We are in 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight, so you can turn in your Bibles there. This first letter, this epistle that Peter wrote, it has some content that is important for the church. It was written to the scattered church in the early days. Most of the scattered church at that particular point were Jews that had now become Christians. So we understand there's some things that Peter needs to explain. The teachings of Judaism and what the Jews were taught, much of that was, taken by the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, those men that would lead the Jews. And much of what they taught the Jews in the context that it was originally given was misconstrued. Jesus was constantly, if you recall in the Gospels, correcting them for their lack of understanding. He would say to those Pharisees and those teachers often, have you not read? You know, that was a question Jesus asked often of those men that were supposed to be the ones that had read the scriptures and should know what to teach. But he was constantly correcting it. Peter is addressing the church here, but those with somewhat of a Jewish background, so to speak, so that they would understand why the things that are happening to them now that they're Christians were happening. And he talked about that in the first chapter. He referenced the suffering or the trials that people go through as Christians and how important it is for our witness to be strong when things are going wrong, right, in life. And that's a prime time for us as believers to really show forth the power of God in our life when things aren't going the way we want them to, right? So he's going to continue with that kind of theme here as he kind of carries on this. He talked about last time in the chapter previous, in chapter 3, he talked about the fact that Jesus suffered for us. And therefore, you know, really in line with that, we are followers of Christ. We are to follow him. And so we follow him in everything. And I know that Christians like to be selective in what they follow Christ in. But really, we have to follow him completely, including suffering, including trials and issues that we have to go through for his sake, right, for his glory. And it should be something that we are willing to do and also rejoice in doing for him. So this is a tough kind of a issue for some people to kind of wrap their minds around and their enthusiasm around, to say, hey, I'm glad I'm going through a trial. You know, it's tough for us. But it's exactly what Peter is going to encourage, is rejoicing in the things you go through because you're following Christ. Now, he'll make mention of going through things because you're not following Christ, and that's a different issue. But let's get into this. And he begins chapter 4 with this word, for as much, which means for everything I've been talking about and much more now. He's kind of wrapping all these thoughts up and talking about suffering, talking about following Christ. And now he says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, he says, now arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Because Jesus has suffered for us in his flesh, then a couple of things he wants us to know. That suffering in the flesh, as you know from Scripture, it's taught to us over and over again, we are healed by his stripes, right? We have healing in our lives and our souls because he was suffering in the flesh for us. So that's a fact, that's a truth. But he says something more interesting when he says, arm yourselves then with the same mind. What mind is that? Well, it's the mind of Christ, isn't it? We are to have the mind of Christ. Paul talked about that. But in what way are we to have the mind of Christ, the same mind? Well, the same mind he had when he had to suffer. And what mind was that? Well, in the Gospels, you read again and again the story, the account of Jesus living, ministering, and then going to the cross, right? Dying for the sins of man, then being buried and rising from the dead. The gospel story. But you read in that account when it was time to go to the cross that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, didn't he? In spite of the disciples and others that would say, no, you can't go. Don't do that, right? Jesus said, but this is why I came. for this very reason. So when we're to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had when he went through the suffering he went through, I am to do the same thing. By arming myself with the same mind, I am to set my face like flint towards whatever it is that I need to go through in this life. Now, interesting thing about this, arming yourself here reminds us, and it's the same terminology, it's a kind of a warrior's term, this arming yourself, right? It's like arming yourself with the armor of God, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 6, remember? Arming yourself. It's a military term. Gear up, so to speak. And it's interesting because the way that you arm yourself for trials, suffering, and all the rest that are going to come in life is to put the mind of Christ in here and do what he did. Set yourself up for this. Go ahead and run towards it, is the idea. Well, I don't know about that. Every time I see a trial coming, I turn around and run the other way. And let me ask you, how does that work for you? Because when you turn tail and run from something that's in your path, there's something that happens. You're vulnerable. Remember in Ephesians 6, the armor of God that we're to put on, every bit of that armor was for the front of the man. Remember? It was the breastplate, right? It was the shield, right? It's all up front. It's the sword. It's an aggressive attire for warfare. Remember, there was no covering for your hiney. Remember that? You have no covering back here. So when you turn tail and run, what happens? Uh-oh, I'm a little exposed there, right? I'm a little bit vulnerable, and that's what happens. When it comes to trials, folks, go ahead. It sounds crazy. Go ahead, arm yourself with the mind of Christ and say, I set my face like flint towards this. Well, you're crazy, people say. Maybe. But listen, Christ did it. And he's the leader, and I need to follow him. And Peter says here, if you want to be wise, then arm yourself with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? It means that if you and I go through suffering because we're Christians, it's for one reason, because we have ceased from sin. Note the word sin, not sins. It's singular, not plural, because he's talking about if you have suffered in the flesh for Christ, then you are a Christian and you have ceased from sin, the issue of sin, not sins, plural, the sins that we all still wrestle with. Why is this important? Well, it refers back to Romans chapter 6. Paul made it very clear that the sin issue can be reckoned to be dead. If you want to flip back there just for a second, I'll point it out to you in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. Just take a second. It's an important understanding, though, so you don't get the idea that if you go through suffering, then you don't sin any longer in the sense that you don't have any sins in your life, but you are proving that you are one who is free from the sin issue. You've been saved from your sin. So in chapter 6 in verse 11, likewise, Paul says, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, the sin issue, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So in other words, the sin issue is done. It's dealt with. How did that happen? Because I have been good and have obeyed and really kept myself from doing wrong stuff? No. The sin issue was accomplished on my behalf by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus. The sin issue has ceased. When you suffer and go through trials because you're one of Jesus Christ's children, you're one of his own, then it just shows that you have ceased from the sin issue. It's no longer holding you in bondage, right? It doesn't mean that you never sin again. It means the sin issue will never hold you any longer. He says that he no longer should live. Now, this is a key. This kind of explains it even better than I just did, which isn't hard to believe because this is the Bible and I'm me. But here's the thing. The word here explains it even better. He says here that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. I want you to note what Peter says. He says, you should live no longer in the rest of these days you have on earth in the lusts of men. He doesn't say you will. He doesn't even say you must. He says you should. And we should, right? If Jesus died for me, suffered for me, and he wants me to follow after him, and I have ceased from the sin issue because I'm one of his, I'm robed in his righteousness, then I should no longer live the rest of my days on this earth, excuse me, in the lusts of men, but in the will of God, right? But note the fact that he says you should. It's a choice we have. And some people say to me, listen, I can't help sinning. I'm stuck in this. And I can't help sinning. That's not true. You don't have to sin. What do you mean I don't have to? I mean, we have to sin, right? No. You've been free from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit's available to give you the power over sin. So you don't have to. Well, why do I then? Because you still want to. And the payoff for your sinning is greater than the payoff for not sinning. You're still getting the payoff. And you're trying to enjoy it. So you don't have to sin, and you shouldn't. As Peter puts it, you should live the rest of your days in the context, really, of the will of God, not the lust of the flesh. Admit. Now, you should do this, but and I need to point this out. Too many Christians, and in these days I've seen more of it probably than any time in my life, but too many Christians find it too easy to get used to sinning. It's too easy for them to be accustomed to it these days. And we use excuses like the world is so sinful, and the world's so perverted, and the world's so whatever, that it's just, you know, it's just hard to avoid it. Well, I grant you that, but it is avoidable. And the problem is, what I've seen, and this is true, and we've all been there, and we can all relate to this, but a Christian who lives in sin, I mean, they've just caved into it. They just live the sinful lifestyle. They are a terrible weapon in the hands of Satan. Christians who just live in the sin of life like everybody else, they blend in with the world. There's no definition, no distinction. They are a terrible weapon in Satan's hands because they pollute, they ruin the witness. They just do. I mean, when we do that, you know it's true. It kind of, you know, when you stop and think about it, it kind of makes you sick. But people will do this. And in these days that we're living in, of all the days, we should be living in the will of God, not in the lusts of men. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He says, just taking a gander at your life in the past should suffice it to show you, you know, what kind of person you could be. If you didn't walk in the Spirit, you'd be walking in these ways. And he's not telling us to go back and wallow in our old sinful ways. What he's saying is take a look to see, right, what you were. So you understand that that's something I have nothing to do with now. I should have no part in those things anymore. I should be living like a new creation if I am one. Amen? I should be living that life. I don't have any part then with lasciviousness, you know, walking in lust in every fashion of my life. I don't have any business in excess of wine. I don't have any business getting drunk, right? Or reveling, right? This partying kind of mentality, you know, banquetings, that is just kind of going for it in every way, living the party life, abominable idolatries, letting other things take priority over my life instead of Christ. I have no business doing that. And a good look just at what you were, sometimes it's a good check and balance system to say, huh, you know, we used to say, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. You know what I mean? I'm not there yet, but man, I'm not where I was. Sometimes you look back and you realize that. If you look back and you go, huh, nothing much has changed. Something's wrong with that. There's something really wrong with that. If nothing's changed over the years and you're still doing these things. Wherein they think that the world, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, I don't know about you, but I had friends, so to speak, that when I was a sinner and living in sin, that when I stopped because I was born again and walking with the Lord now, they didn't understand. They didn't get it, right? And they still tried to get me to do the same old thing, right? And a business partner kept trying to get me to drink after I was delivered from that. The Lord spared me. He brought me out of that. Man, I was so thankful that the Lord delivered me from alcohol. And here's my business partner trying to get me to drink all the time, right? He thought he lost his drinking buddy. And he didn't get it. You know, and there's people out there, when you start walking with the Lord, and you probably have gone through this, and maybe you went through this a long time ago, and you don't have to deal with it now. But, you know, when people have come to me and said, look, I started walking with the Lord, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to keep my friends. Well, you'll keep your real friends, but you're probably going to lose a bunch of people that weren't friends in the first place. If people lose you because you start walking with the Lord, well, then see ya. See you later, right? So he says, they don't get it, and they'll speak evil of you. And I've always said this, and people think it's strange, but if you're a born-again Christian and somebody's not talking about you, something's wrong with that. Someone should be talking about you. Well, why should they be talking about you? Because you're walking with the Lord. And the world speaks evil of people that walk with the Lord, right? And I know this routine. And people say, look, if I start doing these things or living like this, people are just really, they're going to not like me. Granted, there's no question about it. I'm telling you right now, people don't like me. Some people don't like me. I know it's hard to believe. But there are people that don't like me. Why? Because of who I am. Well, does that bother you? Yeah, kind of. And at times it does. I mean, I'm like everybody else. I want everybody to like me. But listen carefully. There's no comparison to people liking me versus Jesus loving me. And the Father being pleased with me far outranks anybody's approval of me. You follow. Has to be that way. There's no comparison. So Peter says they're going to do this, and probably rightfully so. They spoke evil things of Jesus Christ, you know. But they shall give an account, those that do this, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. They're going to be judged for what they do. So, you know, don't worry about it. Don't live your life for the approval of men. Live your life for God's blessing and pleasing him. Also, he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, that's an interesting statement. And it's needed in explanation, because sometimes people look at this and they go, well, is he saying that you can preach to the dead? No. Follow the context here. He's been talking about those that have turned to the Lord and those that haven't. And he says, for this cause was the gospel preached unto them also that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So what Peter's saying is that the people that got saved that are now with God in the Spirit, when they were alive, they were preached the gospel to. They received the gospel message when they were alive, and now they're dead, but now they're with God. So what he's saying is that those that went before us that did the same kind of thing that we're doing, they had the same experience you're having in the sense that they are now saved and they were preached to when they were alive. This doesn't mean that you go preach to the dead. The idea of purgatory comes from this verse and a couple of others in Scripture that are yanked out of context, and all of a sudden we're told you can preach to the dead and they get another chance. Is that true? No. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Not that you get preached to again when you're dead. But watch what he's getting to here. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. He's pointing out that the urgency of everyone that you know, everyone that I know, having this knowledge of Christ, being preached the gospel to is really the point, is the issue. If there was ever a time for this to be really true, it's now. Peter said back then, the end of all things is at hand. It reminds us what John said in Revelation chapter 1, that the time is at hand. It's a wrap up. It's time to start thinking of wrapping things up. And if Peter said it back then, how much more urgent is it today? He says, be ye therefore, and these are three things we need to be in these days we're living in. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You need to be sober. That means, of course, not be drunk, but it also means be sober-minded about everything. Be serious about your Christian life and what you do as a Christian. Take life, in a sense, more serious in the ways you should and less serious in the ways that don't matter, right? So don't get worked up about all the things that life might hold for you like everybody else does, but take very seriously what you're doing in light of being a Christian and living for Christ. So be sober and watch. You should be seeing what's going on in this world, folks. We should all be watching what's happening. And there's a lot to watch, isn't there? We're watching some things happen, and we should watch. We're supposed to keep our eyes open. Jesus said you should know the season and tell when that time is coming. Well, I'm seeing that, right? I'm looking out over the horizon, and I see incredible pestilence coming. You know, what's this Ebola thing? It's pestilence. And folks, I'm concerned, not because we're, going to have to go through the whole tribulation, but I'm concerned that we're seeing the footprint already being made in the sand, so to speak, of what's coming. And, consider this. What if, like many times these viruses do, what if Ebola mutates and becomes airborne? You know what kind of crazy epidemic we would have in this world? That's all it has to do is just mutate into an airborne virus. Whew, that would be nuts, wouldn't it? Well, that's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. Pestilence is going to be incredibly prevalent. It's on the horizon. We see the terrorism of ISIS and all these other things that are happening in the world. They're prompting, they're setting up something that's great. We're watching, really, seriously, prophecies start to unfold in the last days. It's very fascinating. I'm excited in one respect because we're going to go to heaven soon. We're going to be with Christ soon. But on the other hand, we should be keeping an eye out so that our lives are used for the Lord's purposes and pray. So be sober, serious about what's important, and watch and see what's going on. I shared that preview, that prelude to the book of Revelation and talked about Islam and caused kind of a firestorm, I think, with some people. But the point was, is that we are living in these days where people should know what's happening. But what troubles me is not just that people don't know what's going on, but they're not trying to know. They're not learning and studying to know what's really happening so they can keep their eyes open. I find a lot of people don't want to know things. It's easier to live my life, people will say, without knowing all that. Well, I'm concerned for you because you can't bury your head in the sand over these things. You're supposed, Jesus didn't say, Peter's not saying here, hey, just turn your face away, ignore everything. When the season comes and the times come, just ignore it all and try and just live your life in a nice, peaceful way without knowing anything that's going on in the world. It's really not biblical. We're supposed to be the ones with answers. Huh? When someone asks you, what's going on? You should be able to say, well, this is what's happening. This is what the Bible says. This is not something that took God off guard or surprised him. And above all things, beyond even being sober and watching and praying even, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Wow. Above everything else. And he's got some pretty intense things that we should be about, sober, watching, and praying. Even above that, love needs to be lived out among yourselves, the church, the body of Christ, for some really incredible reasons. For love, he says, shall cover the multitude of sins. If the church loved one another, just that, and I mean showing that, living that, expressing that, it would radically change the church itself, but it would also radically change the witness of the church in the world. And listen to what the description of love will do in lives of people that exercise it. Love covers sin. Now, Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of that. Our sins are covered. He's got us covered, right? When we see Jesus, he will say, I got this, right? I covered it. It's done. Love, in the same way with relationships we have, is a covering. And man, I'm telling you, if love was exercised among the brothers and sisters just in the church corporately as a body, man, it'd be a great, awesome place. You could walk in any church, man, and be loved on and covered. Now, the reason covering is used and the reason it's so important is this. It covers sin. Love covers sin. And probably most profoundly expressed in marriage. I know my wife, Terry, right, knows things about me you don't know. Huh? And you're not going to know. You know why? Because she covers me. Why? Because she loves me. Love covers a multitude of sin, doesn't expose a multitude of sin. Is that cool? It is. Guys, do you want everybody to know what your wife knows about you? I don't, right? So marriage love should be covering love. I should be covering my wife. She should cover me. And that love is expressed through that, right? Even though I have failings and I flopped at things and I'm not good at certain things, I'm covered. My wife will cover me. I will cover her in hers. It's a covering. The church should exercise this with one another. When we have issues and problems, you should be able to go to a brother or sister and say, man, I need prayer. Okay, let's cover that in love and in prayer, right? That shouldn't be on the 6 o'clock news the next night. You with me? It shouldn't be like all over town, right? Love covers, and that doesn't exclude anybody in the body. Love's a covering thing. It makes sure that it's protected and all the rest. It's interesting. He brings that up. He says, that's above all things. You know, and Paul said it. He says, you know, there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love's the ultimate expression of concern, care, and affection towards somebody. Jesus loves me. How do I know? He covered me. He covers me in his loving arms. He wraps and he robes himself around me, covers me. I like it. I like being covered by Jesus. You? Why is it so good to be covered by Jesus? Because he loves me. In that covering, he will protect me, right? It's good stuff. Now, above all things, love, right? And verse 9, check this out. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now he's just talking basically to the church and how they should behave. So hospitality. Some people have that gift. And obviously, Peter says, some people don't. Who's got the gift of hospitality? Someone who can show it without complaining about it. If you have people over and the whole time you're murmuring and complaining about how tough it was to put this thing together, you know, you don't have the gift. You know, if the guests leave that night going, well, that was an inconvenience. Yikes, you know, didn't mean to cause them so much grief. You know, you're just not gifted at hospitality. Hospitality should be done without grudging, man, right? You should do everything. If you're friendly with somebody, do it without complaining to the people that they're such a burden at the same time you're offering their hospitality, right? And he talks about more of this. Watch what he says here. This is good. He says, as every man hath received the gift, whatever gift it might be, even so minister the same one to another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Hey, if you're going to serve or use any gift that you have of the Lord, you need to do it as, right, God has given you that gift and minister that to one another as a good steward of God's grace. Can you do this in the things God's allowed you to be a part of? And this is a big question. He goes on, and this is important, folks. Listen to what he says here. Because these are God's gifts. They're not men's. They're not mine. They're not yours. They're given to us by the Lord. And you can use them rightly, or you can misuse them. And I'm sorry to say this, but much of what the corporate church does is misusing what God intended the gifts to be. And when that happens, you get a lot of grudging, complaining, murmuring, all this stuff going on. People are not serving in the capacity of the gifts God's given by the grace of God, but they're misusing the gifts and applying them to themselves. And then pretty soon, the ability that God meant for them to have is set aside and they're working in their flesh. Now he talks to those that speak or specifically teach. And watch what he says in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is the word of God. Now, this is an important word. If anyone is going to teach in the church, he needs to teach of the oracles of God or from the word of God. You say, well, that probably is obvious, isn't it? Well, it should be, but I've discovered in the church, there are many people who speak things that aren't really of the oracles of God, but of the opinions of men. And when you get that going on, it gets really out of order. And in all honesty, the only reason we should speak as teachers in this sense is if we're going to speak or teach the word of God. Why? Because what men think doesn't matter. If turn on the TV if you want to see what men think, right? I mean, I get sick of that in about 30 seconds, right? I'm like, okay, I'm done. That's what men think. Let me get back into the Word because I want to know what God says about it. Not what men think. So in the church context, folks, and you know this by now, but we teach the Word of God. That's it. And as accurately, closely as we possibly can, because that is the important part. That's what we need to hear. And if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, right? Why is that? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The reason that you and I must do the things in serving in the church, serving one another, whatever it might be, the reason we have to do it in the ability of God, that is by the Spirit of God, through the giftings of God, is so that God would be glorified when it's all said and done. What does that mean? It means if you do something that's not in the ability or the giftings of God, done in the Spirit, then God doesn't get the glory. And the important part about the whole thing is that God gets the glory, that God is glorified through it. What an important word this is. So he says, beloved, and this sounds like it's out of place almost, but watch what he goes on to say. If you're serving in that capacity by the ability God's given you, then, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Let me just say this. Anyone who is determined to do the things that they're doing as Christians, serving the Lord in the ability God's given you, in the Spirit, and God's glorified in it through your life, get ready for the fiery trial, because it will come. Don't think it's strange. This is the context. Follow the flow. Don't think it's strange after you've been serving in the ability God's given you. Don't think it's weird or strange that you're going to have a fiery trial. It's coming for a couple of reasons. And this is, you know, you've heard me say this maybe before, but there's certain things in the Bible that are like big boy teachings, I call them. In other words, they're not necessarily for those that haven't matured a little bit in their walk with the Lord. This is kind of one of those understandings right here coming up. The point is, if you're going to serve the Lord in the capacity, the ability that he's given you, and he's glorified in it, then there's going to be something that's going to be dealt with because of that. One reason may be because Satan's going to come after you, right? Satan won't like it, first of all. Second of all, and this is the part that people don't understand, you may be, because you're willing to serve the Lord in that way, you may be given the privilege of going through something difficult for the Lord because of it. Well, why would the Lord let me go through something difficult if I'm serving him with all of my heart and I'm doing it in the Spirit and I'm doing it in the ability he's given me? Won't the Lord just prevent me from going through anything? The answer to that is no. He won't. In fact, he may allow it. Part of what we go through is because life is going to rain on us just like it does anybody else. It rains on the just and the unjust, right? I mean, life happens. But there are certain things that I go through. There's certain things that you'll go through if you want to serve the Lord and glorify him. And that's what your purpose in life is. And again, Peter's saying, don't think it's weird when it happens. Watch what he says here. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Sometimes people say, man, I've been walking with the Lord. This is not right. This is out of order that I'm having to go through this. Not necessarily. Could it be that the Lord is trusting you with a trial, so that the glory for him can be revealed in a more wonderful way, a more magnificent way, that he can trust you to be a good witness When is the witness the most powerful? When is the witness the most potent in other people's view? Well, it's generally when we're going through something really challenging, really difficult. When you're glorifying the Lord because you're doing it for His glory and you're doing it in the ability He's given you and all that, there's times when He'll say, oh, I'm going to give you an opportunity to really, really show a powerful testimony and witness. And that is where this kind of big boy teaching comes from. So can the Lord trust me with trials? See, we always assume trials are just bad. Like, here comes a trial. This is bad. Not necessarily. It could be something that is used for the good because the Lord trusts you enough to let you go through it. Well, I don't know, man. I don't like the sound of that. I thought if I lived my life for the Lord that I would just go through life with, you know, nothing wrong and have a breezy time and really just enjoy. No. I mean, in our example is Christ. Our example are those that follow Christ, the apostles. Every one of them, almost without exception, was martyred, died for their faith. And happy to do so. What we discover is going through difficulty in life, in what Peter's getting at here, is really a privilege if it's for Christ. So watch what he says. So don't think it's weird when this happens to you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Wait a minute now. I can endure trials sometimes. I can put up with it sometimes, but this rejoicing in exceeding joy thing, that sounds like it's a little bit over the top. It is. Remember in Acts chapter 5, I think it kind of culminated in verse 41 or so, where Peter and some of the other disciples were talking about Jesus Christ, and they were literally run out of town and beaten, right? And when they got back to the rest of the group, they were just all excited. Right? And they told them, they said, oh man, we got run out of town and had the tar whipped out of us, right? And people would think, well, man, that's tragic. No, it was awesome. And they were rejoicing, it says there in Acts, because they were counted worthy to go through suffering for Christ's name, to go through something for Jesus. After all that he's gone through for me, they were rejoicing because, hey, we were privileged enough to go through something for him. There's a level of maturity there, I grant you. It's not necessarily something we all would embrace or be enthusiastic about, but we should gain in that. And the more you're walking with the Lord in the Spirit and all the rest, the more you should gain in that area. Happy to go through it for you, Lord. Just delighted that I could go through something if it glorified you. Just thrilled to be able to help out there. Well, whatever that means, I'm okay. Lord, you're worth it. Huh? Lord, you're worth going through things for if I have to. That's the idea. Now, he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil speaking of, but on your part, he is glorified. So if you're reproached for Jesus, man, that should just make you happy, right? And note this, that the Spirit of glory and of God are resting on you when you go through something for him. The Lord literally has his hand upon you when you're going through difficulty for his sake. That's crazy. But that's what he's saying. Now, the Lord doesn't necessarily bless everything I do or that you do. But when I'm going through anything for him, his hand's on me. That's a promise. His spirit and his glory is resting upon me. And even though people speak evil of him, that doesn't change or diminish the glory he's getting, because my life is going through what it's going through for him. You with me on that? It doesn't matter what somebody says about Jesus, he's not diminished one bit in glory because of their words, because you're going through something for him, and that's the part that he is so blessed by. And it's going to be glory for him no matter what somebody might say. It's awesome. So if you go through something for Christ, be happy. But, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. What? Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the church. Well, why would he even bring that up? Why would he bring up, don't let any of you in the church suffer as a murderer? In other words, don't be a murderer in the church. Well, isn't that obvious? It is. Jesus, though, remember, said, if any of you are angry with your brother for no good reason, it's the same thing as murder. And if you suffer for it, now this is key. If you go through something difficult because you have that murderous attitude, and what he means there is the same thing Jesus meant, having this bitter anger towards people, right? That's really unwarranted. And you suffer for it. Well, hey, don't claim, don't go saying, hey, man, I'm just suffering for Christ. You know, people are treating me like this and saying this about me and all that. Well, no, you're not suffering for Christ. You're suffering because you're bitter and angry at people all the time, and they don't like it. That's the reality. Some people think that they're suffering for Christ, and they're really just lame. Huh? They just say dumb things to people that are hurtful and bitter and full of rage, and then they get their head bit off, and they, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You don't think you're going to suffer for that as a murderer or as a thief. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not suffering for Jesus. You're suffering because you steal things and people don't like it. And watch this. This is classic. He says, or as an evildoer. That just covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you do evil stuff. You just do things that are flat out evil, right? And you're dealing with that. Right? Don't think you're suffering for that reason. And watch this. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Sounds a little crazy, but he's equating murderers, thieves, evildoers on the same level as busybodies. Well, what's a busybody? Well, he explains here. Someone who's in other men's business or matters. A busybody or someone who doesn't mind their own business. Well, that shouldn't be equated with a murderer or someone who's a thief. Well, Peter doesn't seem to make any distinction. Why is that? Oh, boy. Busybodies. They're in other people's business. And again, I've heard more busybodies say that they're suffering for Christ than any of these others. I don't know too many people that are literal murderers in the church, right? I've known some thieves. I've certainly known some that do evil stuff. But busybodies, I find them pretty commonly in the church, and oftentimes they'll say, oh, I'm going through this. I don't know why they don't like me. I don't know why they treat me this way. Well, maybe because you're a busybody. Huh? Maybe because you don't mind your own business. See, you discover along the way, people don't like people who are always in other people's business. If you haven't learned that one yet, learn it, man. Learn it. Get it down. And people will treat you accordingly if you're a busybody. If you're just meddling in other people's affairs all the time, right? Hey, don't let any of you suffer as one of those people or claim that you're suffering for Christ. Oh, here I am just trying to be a Christian, and everybody's treating me like this, right? Well, better check your heart here and see if you're one of these types of people. But he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Huh? What does that mean? If you're going to suffer for Christ, then don't be ashamed. Why would I be ashamed if I'm suffering for Christ? Well, the term here can be shamed, or it's a shame. Don't be one who suffers for Christ and then basically calls it a shame. How would one do that? Well, when you're suffering for the Lord, either he's going to be glorified or there's going to be shame in what you're doing. And it depends on how you deal with the suffering. What I've discovered is that when someone complains about how they're going through this or that for the Lord, it really is a poor mouthing of God. And you have to be careful with this one, folks, because we can all fall into it. Someone says, oh, you know, I know that the Lord's in control. Whenever you hear that preface, I know that God's in control, you know there's a but coming, right? That's what you got to watch out for. I know God's in control, but I didn't think it was going to be this tough. I didn't think I was going to lose all that. Oh, you know, I know God is good, but I didn't realize. Right? That's a shame. That's a shame. Now you've just diminished how good God is. Now you've left the impression in whoever you've talked to about this. You left the impression in their mind that, oh man, God just, you know, we all know he's good, but man, he really just kind of left me hanging on this one. Huh? Who hasn't done this? Now, here's the interesting thing. God is good. And listen, he deserves better than that. And don't let somebody take you down that road, because they will. I find people in the church oftentimes are thinking in their own mind or in their own consciousness that somehow they have a more tender heart than God does, or that they're more compassionate than God is. And they'll say things to you when you're going through something, even if it is for Christ, and they'll say, oh, you're going through that? Oh, man. You know, well, I'll be praying that the Lord really comes through for you. And you'll say, oh yes, thank you for that, because he really needs to. Now, again, everybody means well here. Everybody's trying to, oh, you poor thing, how could you be going through that? Wow. And the question marks start coming up and getting raised all over the day. Where's God at, and when's he gonna come through? And it's a shame. That's a shame. There's no glory in it for God. All there is a big question mark. Is he faithful enough? You poor thing, I don't know where God's been for you, right? I'll pray that he does better. He maybe he'll do a better job for you. That's the idea, that's the implication. So if you're gonna suffer as a Christian, don't do it and make a shame of it. Don't make a sham of it. But let him glorify God in his behalf. Let him go ahead and just say God's good. When you're going through something, don't let anybody take you down that road. Just say, hey, you know, God's good. Oh, I heard you were going through that. People will say, I heard that was really hard for you. Don't go there. Don't let them take you down that road. Just say, you know, appreciate your concern. God's been really faithful to me. I have nothing to say. Other than God is just really awesome. He's given me strength. He's given me peace. I lack no good thing, because my God is faithful. Is that true? Yes. Well, you say, well, what? But maybe I do need more. Maybe I do need something else. You need the Lord. When you convey something of your own doubts and your own lack of faith and then put those out there, that's a shame. Just stop and say, you know, the Lord's good. He's faithful, man. That's all I can tell you. Well, don't you want to tell me all the sordid details and how really you need more and God's not really coming through? No, I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk about that because it's not true. That would be your and my own doubtings and failings and lack of faith. That's what that would be. And that would be a shame. So let's glorify God on this behalf, shall we? That's what Peter's saying. Oh, this is good. Tough, but good. And he says this, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. Folks, you know this, right? In the Word of God, throughout the Word of God, God is always raising this to the level of believers need to repent. Believers need to get it together. Believers need to trust in me. Believers need to judge themselves unto correction. You know, God told the people of Israel, if my people who are called by my name, if they would cry out, if they would repent and call upon me, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Right? Who needs to do that? My people, God says. Not the world. We say, well, the world needs to get it together. They do. But the church needs to get together. The people of God need to be the ones calling out to the Lord, right? We're told this throughout Scripture, right? Paul makes mention of it. Peter's saying it here, that judgment begins in the house of God. Paul said, if I would judge myself, I would not need to be judged. What does he mean by that? That means if I know there's something out of order in my life, I need to judge it myself. Judgment begins in the house of God right here, right? This house, your house, this house, this is where judgment begins. What if everybody did that instead of looking around judging others, right? I'm thinking judgment begins in your house. I'm thinking judgment begins in your house. No. Judgment begins in this house of God right here. And Paul says, if I would judge myself, I wouldn't need to be judged. Let me just give you a suggestion, by the way. If something needs correcting in your life, I would highly encourage you to judge it yourself. Don't make God do it. Right? And again, the judgment isn't judgment unto condemnation or eternal judgment. It's judging your life and correcting it. Right? And judgment begins here. If the church isn't living in the correct manner, so to speak, in the will of God, then who else is going to do it on this earth? Right? Obviously, judgment begins here in the house of God. And he goes on and says, if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, obviously, they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. And watch what he says. This is kind of a humbling statement. He says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous, now who's the righteous? Let's clarify that. We are the righteous. If you're born again, you're righteous because of what? The blood of Jesus Christ. He makes us righteous, right? We are among the righteous because we're robed in his righteousness, not because we're so good. And this term here is really important. He says, if the righteous scarcely be saved. What does that mean? That means literally the definition is saved with excessive difficulty. That means the righteous, you and me, all the believers that are saved are scarcely saved or saved with extreme or excessive difficulty. You were saved, but it wasn't easy. I was saved, but man, that was tough. You see, for us, We tell people the gospel's so simple, right? You just believe in Jesus Christ, call upon him to forgive your sin, and he'll come and do that and dwell in you and save you. So simple. But here, the word is, it's extremely difficult to save us. It cost him everything. He had to give up his own godliness. He had to lay down himself to save you and me. That's how difficult, that's how challenging a soul that's a sinner is to be saved. It's incredibly difficult, and we're scarcely saved. You understand, folks, there's just a thread, and that thread is Christ. But there's just a thread that separates you and me from anybody else in this world. It's his righteousness that saves me. But I'm scarcely saved. That's supposed to make me think a little bit deeper about how I got saved. It wasn't so simple on God's behalf as it was for me. And if I'm saved scarcely, then where's the sinner and the ungodly? Well, again, they're judged. We all scarcely make it. And I know that's true. You know it's true, don't you? Don't we realize that if not for the grace of God, there go I? Huh? When you look out in the world and you see people's lives, don't you know that? If it wasn't for God's grace, that's me. That's me, right? Boy, I'm scarcely saved. But scarcely good enough for me. I'm good with the scarcely part. If I made it because of Christ, and it was difficult, but he got me through, and I'm good. I don't need to be boasting and bragging about, yeah, may have been tough for everybody else, but I just kind of walked right in. It was just a piece of cake. No. The righteous, no matter who we're talking about, are scarcely saved. Just barely, so to speak. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. This is a great verse. I'm done with this. Because of all that, right, let them go ahead and suffer. Go through life, even when there's pain, even when there's trials, even when there's struggles, as a Christian, as one who's living in the will of God, and then just commit your soul to him in well-doing. Meaning, live your life for the Lord and do good things. Do the things he's asking you to do because he's worth it. That's why. And do it because he's a faithful creator, Peter said. When people are confronted with walking with the Lord, living for Christ, or maybe living in a different way, you know, sometimes they'll ask themselves, sometimes we might ponder, well, why should I do this? Why should I live this way? Why can't I just live like the world kind of and just, you know, well, Paul put it this way. He said, look, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, right? If you're sinning, if there's sin in your life, grace is abounding to cover it. But Paul also said, should we then sin all the more because grace just covers it? And he uses a term very, very emphatically, and he says, God forbid that you would do that. You see, what Peter's saying and what Paul was saying there in that same context is this. How I live, how I deal with suffering and trials, it's reflective of how much I respect God. If someone can just live their life in sin, even though grace is covering it, and just decides they're going to do that, it's a reflection. It shows how much they really love and respect God. It's just the way it is. Well, I don't know about, I don't like that. I really love the Lord. I just live like a sinner. Well, I'm sorry, but you're not showing that you care that much about the Lord. doing well, suffering, struggling, and then living your life in a way that's in the will of God, doing well, it's as unto a faithful creator. Is he faithful? Is he a faithful creator? Yeah, he is. Well, then I should live my life like he is. How deserving is he of a life that's lived in his will and by his spirit and for his glory? Well, okay, I get the point, you know, but don't miss it. Don't miss this. How you live shows everybody. Shows everyone what you think of God. How I live shows everybody how much I respect the Lord or not. If he's faithful, and he is. If he's a great creator and loving father and all the rest, and he is. If he's worthy of glory and he is and all the rest, then we ought to. And I go back to the second verse. We should live, right, the rest of this time, not in the flesh and the lusts of men, but in the will of God. He's worth it, isn't he? And I always imagine that the day we get to see him, I don't know what exactly that's going to be like. It's just going to blow my mind. I can't wait to see Jesus. You? I just want to see him. And I think that verse is going to be mind-blowing. It says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Man, I don't know about you, but I think it's going to be so much better to be like Jesus than to be like Matt Fox. You know what I'm saying? And you're saying, yes, we know. We know that's true. It's going to be so much better to be like Christ than like us. And when we see him in that moment, I think there's an intensity of a moment there, because heaven's real and everything there is just the exemplification of all things. It's just... And when we see Jesus and how we've lived and how we've endured and how we've dealt with this life and all that it has for us, whether it's suffering or whatever, how we lived in his will or didn't, how we lived a life of the spirit or how we walked in the flesh too much of the life. When we see him, there's going to be a moment there of, oh, man, as soon as I see him, I'm going to want, like, everything that's within me to have lived my life for him. I'm going to want it. And I believe there's going to be heaven's not going to be a bummer in any way, but I think there's going to be a moment, there's going to be a flash where we look into his eyes. And not that he's going to look at us like, you know, disgusted and mad and all. No, I believe that we're going to see in Jesus' eyes perhaps the same look that Peter saw in Jesus' eyes the night he betrayed him. You remember that? In Caiaphas' garden, Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times in one night. And the third time, the rooster crowed just like Jesus told Peter he would. And it tells us there in the gospel accounts that as soon as that rooster crowed, Peter realized what he had done and turned and looked, and they were leading Jesus out at that very moment. And that Jesus looked at Peter. And you know, it's like one of those moments you just go, oh boy, what was that like, right? And it says that Peter cursed that last time. He kind of called down a curse upon himself the third time he denied Jesus. You know, he said in essence, let me be damned if I know him. And then he looks over and there's Jesus. Wow. What would you do? And the question comes up often by scholars and biblical students. I wonder what the look on Jesus' face was like. What was he looking at Peter like? With a scowl? Was he like, oh, Peter? No, I don't think so. He told Peter he would do it, right? He told him, you're going to do this. I think what happened, because we're told that as soon as Peter looked over and saw Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and broke like a stick, crying like a baby, just weeping. Why? Well, I believe it's because when Jesus looked at Peter, there was such love and compassion and tenderness and mercy that when Peter saw him and had just finished denying him for the third time that night, he just broke. And I believe there's going to be a moment when we see the Lord, and I can't wait. Even though I know this is going to be intense, when we look at him, we're going to have that encounter with him personally, that eye contact that's made. And what we'll see in his eyes is that love, compassion, mercy, and tenderness as he looks at you and me, and we realize, I should have done everything for you. I should have lived my entire life completely for you. But he's going to look at us with love and mercy, tenderness, not scowls, not anger, not, and that will be an incredible moment. But do you understand, folks, that what's important to us now, many of these things that we live for now will not matter there. In that moment when you see Christ, so much of what you put time and energy and effort into here isn't really going to make that much difference. But when you look at Christ and you have lived your life for him, man, there's going to be a moment of exhilaration. Oh, we all have our share of failings in not living for Christ. But the more you live for him, right? The more you live for him, the more excited you're going to be to see him. There are those who are not going to be all that excited at the rapture of the church. In fact, the Apostle John says, some will be ashamed at his appearing. You know, we have Lot, for example, got yanked out of Sodom. Everything he lived for was burned up in that city. Or you have Enoch, who walked with God and then God just took him. And really, Enoch is the other example of, he didn't really leave anything behind. He just didn't care about it, right? He was just snatched up. I want to be like that. You know, I want the Lord to say, like Enoch, hey, Enoch, I can't take it anymore. I'm bringing you to my house right now, right? We're done with this distance relationship. You're coming home with me, right? That's what I want. That's what we should all want. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the word and for Jesus, for the Spirit. I pray for all of us tonight, that when trials come, and they do, when we attempt and desire and seek to live for you, and we should, that when we have to go through something, we would look at it as an opportunity, as a privilege to serve you and to do something that could powerfully testify to your awesome goodness and faithfulness. You are truly a faithful creator. We just desire, Lord, for you to be honored tonight. And as we come to the table, we understand this is where we can do that. We can recognize and remember what it took. Oh boy, it was difficult for us to be saved. Not for us, but for you. It was the most challenging, painful reality that we will never be able to understand. But we can come remember at the table tonight that that was so. And because of that, we have healing in our souls and we have salvation and eternity to look forward to. There's just nothing better than that. And the main thing is, Lord, we can honor you with this. It's an honor to say, Jesus, we remember how good you have been to us. You saved us. You continue to minister to us, and you're preparing a place for us. All these things, we just cannot really put a value on, Lord. It's just too much. You're worth everything that we could possibly offer. And so may our lives reflect that and really show it forth and be true to the wisdom and power of God in our lives. May we really be witnesses for you, Lord. So we come, meet us here at your table. And as we confess sin and talk to you about cleansing us, we know that that can be so easy for us to experience. But once again, the reminder is that it was difficult, it was painful, and impossible for us. But incredibly, you have done it on our behalf. So we come to remember that. So meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.